Open your Bible, please, to the book of Daniel. Put a marker in it. And after you have put a marker in it, will you please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There are two New Testament verses that are a must for a clear understanding of Daniel chapter 2. And without having these two verses in your mind, you'll be moving through Daniel 2 at a much slower pace, so that if you can grasp these two verses, they serve as a fine introduction. May I say that they are possibly a key that unlocks the door into the storehouse of truth concerning Daniel chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Now, there are three classifications in this verse, and this is God's threefold division, ethnic division of the human race. The first classification God calls Jews. The second he calls Gentiles. And the third he calls his church. His church. Now everyone in this audience today is either an unsaved Jew, an unsaved Gentile, or a member of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no fourth category in which you can possibly fit. I repeat, if you are not saved and in the true church of Christ, then you are either an unsaved Jew or an unsaved Gentile. God does not divide the human race according to nationality or denomination or the color of skin. God looks down upon the human race and he sees everyone as either belonging to himself, a member of his true church, which is not an organization, it's a spiritual organism, or else you're an unsaved Jew or an unsaved Gentile. That's God's threefold division. Now, the reason I'm pointing that out is because we're going to deal today with a time that our Lord calls in Luke 21, the times of the Gentiles. So will you turn now to the second New Testament text, the 21st chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. And I'm reading verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. He's talking about the Jews. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles. Now remember God's threefold division of the human race, Jews, Gentiles, and the church. Now, the church is made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, but basically Gentiles. I will prove to you that that is so. How many people in the audience this morning are saved? You are a converted Jew. May I see your hand, please? Well, you see, not one. You've just proved my point. I said the church is made up chiefly of Gentiles. Here and there you'll find a converted Jew, but not very often. Not very often. In the average congregation of this size, it's a rare thing to find one, and if you do find one, scarcely more than that. Maybe two, maybe three, maybe they come in a little group and you might find few. But you see, there isn't one Christian here today who is a converted Jew. So that the church is made up chiefly of Gentiles, but there are saved Jews in it. When a Jew gets saved, he's no longer a Jew as such. Nationally he is, but religiously he isn't. When he becomes a saved person, he's a Christian. He's a member of the church. Now, remember this phrase in Luke 21:24, the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now go back to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 commences the times of the Gentiles. It's the beginning of that period that our Lord is speaking about in Luke chapter 21, the times of the Gentiles. Israel was God's chosen people. They were recognized as a leading nation. But because of their sin, because of their transgression against God, God allowed the nation to be set aside. And a Gentile world power came in, overthrew Jerusalem, trodden down of the Gentiles, and took the people captive into Babylon. And Daniel chapter 2 commences the beginning of what I have printed on the bottom of this picture, the times of the Gentiles. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, we have a combination of fulfilled and unfulfilled prophecy. And this is what I want you to see now. Now, I'm going to take the time this morning to do something that I think is good in this instance. I don't think a mere reading of a passage with a passing comment is true exposition. But I want to read it for the benefit of those who have not taken the time to read it, to encourage you to read your Bible. Now, honestly, well, let me put it the other way. How many of you did read Daniel chapter 2 since you arrived at Word of Life this week? All right? The majority of you did. There are possibly 20 or 25, as I took a quick glance around, who did not read it. Now, I'm sorry that you didn't. Either you didn't have the time or you were not interested enough to do it. And I'm trusting that God will stir in you a desire to read and study His Word. So I'm taking the time this morning, and it will not be wasted time, to read and comment on this chapter, because I want to show you what our Lord is talking about in Luke 21 when He speaks of the treading down of Jerusalem and the times of the Gentiles. Now keep in mind the historical background. The Israelites no longer are recognized as a nation. They have been overthrown. The captives have been deported to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is the king on the throne of Babylon. He is ruling the known world of his day. He has the whole known world in subjection to himself. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherein his spirit, or wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded, by the way, if you want to know why the king had a restless night and dreamed, it was not because of his eating habits, and I'm sure they were not good, but the reason is given in verse 29. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter? He now becomes the first world power, Gentile world power, the only nation recognized by God was the nation of Israel. Now Israel is overthrown, and this is the first time that a Gentile has ever controlled the known world. And the thing that troubled Nebuchadnezzar was how long would he be able to maintain his power and authority in the world? How longer would he have his wealth and power? And he was unable to sleep, because the 29th verse says he was concerned about what should come to pass hereafter. The future troubled him. He had money, he had power, but these did not bring peace of mind. There is no security in wealth and power. One may feel secure to a point, but when he begins to ponder the hereafter, the things that are to come, he realizes that he does not have peace of mind. And because of this, the king was restless. Now the following morning, verse 2, the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. These are the equivalent to palm readers, teacup readers, spiritus mediums, Ouija board operators, people who claim to have ESP, the equivalent of them. They were in his empire. He didn't know the living God. He never had a revelation from God. He was an unsaved man. This was the only thing he knew. When people can't find God, when they don't know the Word of God, then they go into these godless places for information about the spirit world and things to come. And he did the only thing he knew how to do. He called in the sorcerers, those who operated in the spirit world, who claimed to have these occult powers. He called them in, and he said unto them, I dreamed a dream, verse 3, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. You tell us what you dreamed, and we will tell you what it means. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing Not is gone from me. Please change that. The thing is certain with me. He said, I made up my mind about something. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, then you fellows get it in the net. In other words, I will know that you can really interpret the dream if you can tell me what the dream was. Now, he didn't forget the dream. That might be implied in the King James Version here, but that is not so. I can prove that from verse 9. He said, if you will not make known unto me the dream, there's but one decree for you. In other words, how would he know that they were telling him the truth if he didn't know what the dream was? He would know they were telling the truth. So he didn't really forget the dream. He's saying, I made up my mind about something. If you can tell me what I dreamed, then I know you can give me the interpretation. But they said, verse 7, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you're just stalling for time. That's all you're doing. Because you see that I am not changing my mind. The thing is certain with me. Not the thing is gone from me. Correctly translated, the thing is certain. You know I made up my mind. Now you're stalling for time. Verse 10, they answered and said, King, there's not a man on the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there's no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. It's a rare thing that the king require. There is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was very angry, furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Took Daniel first. Why they take him first, I don't know. I think this is a satanic plot to get rid of Daniel. Now, Daniel was a wise man, but he didn't practice this. He displays rare wisdom, but he knew the living God. So they thought they'll just throw Daniel into the kit and caboodle of these phonies, these fakers, and get him out of the way. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, why is the decree so hasty from the king? And Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Daniel went in, desired of the king that he would give him time, and that he would show the king the interpretation. He said, give me a little time, I'll tell you what you dreamed, and I'll tell you what the dream means. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He said, fellas, we're in trouble. He said, we've got to pray. They've got to call upon the Lord, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven. And so they had a prayer meeting, and God imparted to Daniel, supernaturally, what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed and the meaning of the dream. After they gave praise to God, which is in verses 19 through 23, a remarkable word of praise for answering prayer, Daniel went to the king to tell him what his dream was. Verse 24, therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon, bring me before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus to him, I found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto thee the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king, but there's a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. Daniel said, get the record straight. I'm not taking any credit for this. I got this from God. There's a God in heaven who revealeth secrets. Now I want to tell you what God told me. He said, thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. Verse 29. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. You were saying to yourself, how long will I be the great world ruler? How long will Babylon be able to maintain its position in the earth? Verse 30. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. I said, I'm going to tell you what you dreamed. Now let me say first that what he dreamed is depicted on this drawing. This is what the king saw that night when he had a restless night. In his dreams, this is what he saw. Now watch it. Verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image, or a statue. This great image, great in size, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was, and the word terrible, is better translated terrifying. It was a terrifying thing. This image's head was of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet part of iron and part clay. Now, up to this point, it's just a stationary picture. That's what Daniel saw, what you see. Not this yet. Just the image. A head of gold, chest and arms of silver, the thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, and the feet mixed with iron and clay. That's all that the king saw up to that point. But suddenly, the picture begins to go into motion. And it no longer becomes just a standing statue, but what we might call a motion picture. Verse 34. Thou sawest, this is in your dream, till that a stone was cut out without hands, supernaturally. Not with hands, supernaturally. It came from heaven. It smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now look up for just a moment. Daniel said, in your dream, you saw a stone cut out without hands come down and strike the image in the feet. And the whole image collapsed, and the metals were ground to powder, and the wind carried them away as it would carry away the chaff on the threshing floor. Now the dream is okayed by the king because that's precisely what he dreamed. Now he has every confidence that Daniel's God is going to give the meaning and the interpretation of the dream. Verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and glory. Now look at the last six words of verse 38. Thou art this head of gold. The head of gold then represented a kingdom. Underline in verse 37 in your Bible, a kingdom, a kingdom. Thou art the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are a kingdom. And the dream interpreted means that the head of gold represents Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 39. After thee shall arise another kingdom. Underline in your Bible another kingdom. And notice that the second kingdom that is to depose Babylon is to be inferior. Now that's why it's made of silver. Silver is inferior to gold. Remember when he told him the dream, the head was of gold, the arms and chest of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. So that you will note that there is inferiority in the metals as time goes on. The purest, finest, most expensive metal is at the top, but as you come to the bottom of the image, they become inferior. Mark the word inferior in your Bible. This is very important in the interpretation of the dream, as you will see. In verse 39 again, and another third kingdom. Mark that kingdom. Then verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay, and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. That's why you have the two legs. It's the division of the kingdom. And you'll know what kingdom it is. Well, it's already marked on there, but your history book has already told you that. Now, verse 42. As the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now watch. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Mark the kingdom. And the kingdom, verse 44, shall not be left to other people, but it This kingdom, God's kingdom, it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it, the kingdom of God, shall stand forever. Now what is Daniel chapter 2 teaching Nebuchadnezzar and teaching us? It is teaching us that since the year of 606 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem, overthrew it, the nation of Israel, and took the captives back to Babylon, he is simply telling us that from that time on, there never will be another Jewish king recognizing Israel as a nation. Now, there never has been another. You see, now this was written way back in the year 600 years before Christ. So that Daniel, giving divine insight, becoming God's great prophet, is telling Nebuchadnezzar and the world that the times of the Gentiles will run their course after the total collapse of the image in the final form or stage of the Roman Empire. Then Jesus Christ will come. How do I know that? The stone cut out without hands. He was supernaturally born, conceived of the Holy Ghost. He did not have a human father. But how do you know that the stone is Christ? Well, there are 19 Bible passages to bear this out, but I will give you just one, the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want to read the first few verses of this chapter. The Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving to the church at Corinth a little bit of historical background of the history of Israel. He said, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Paul makes it very clear who the stone is. The Apostle Peter, speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, calls him the chief cornerstone of the church. Our Lord in Matthew 16 said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, but upon this rock," not upon Peter. Peter was not to be the rock on which the church was built. If he were, Jesus would have said, "Thou art Peter, and upon thee I will build my church." But he didn't say that. The church is not built on Peter. That would be pretty flimsy stuff on which to build a church. He said, "Thou art Peter, but upon this rock." And the word that he uses refers to himself. Christ is the foundation of the church. Christ is the rock. This is the stone cut out without hands. Now, when this time to the Gentiles runs its course, when Gentile world power ceases to rule in the earth, then the Son of God will come. He will bring to naught the nations of the world and establish his own kingdom in the earth. That's what Daniel 2 is teaching us. Christ is that rock. Now let's go back a little bit and review history. Every student, I suppose high school graduate, ought to know, and I'm sure that he does know, that Babylon, and perhaps the greatest historian of the ancient writers would be Herodotus or Herodotus, and many of you, I'm sure, have read him. We had to read him in college, not in high school. We missed it, but we did get him in college. Bears out all that the Bible teaches about the Babylonian Empire. So that what we're telling you is not merely a matter of sacred history, but it is also a matter of secular history. It's in the secular records. The whole world believes this. That Babylon was the first great world empire. That it was overthrown by the Medes and the Persians, which in turn was replaced with Greece, and which in turn was overthrown after the death of Alexander the Great and the division of his empire by the Roman Empire. Now please note, there is inferiority in the metals. This is simply teaching us that civilization is not to improve with the passing of time. If evolution were true, and man is becoming better spiritually and morally, then we don't need this kingdom, this fifth kingdom. Jesus Christ does not need to come back. If man has the solution to the social ill and the moral ills of the world, then we don't need Jesus Christ. But the metals are inferior. The tragedy of our times is
that people turn the image upside down and have it standing on its head. They have the mud at the top and man getting better and better and the metals improving until they say, as man puts forth his effort, he will bring in the golden empire. He will bring in the utopia. He will establish the kingdom of God on earth. That's got the image upside down. That's not the way it appears in the Bible. This is a refutation of evolution. Man is improving educationally. He's improving scientifically. He's improving agriculturally. But morally and spiritually, he's degenerating. 500,000 young people in their teens and early 20s gathered in Woodstock over the weekend, committing vile, wicked, godless, unheard-of sex acts out in the open field like beasts and animals. Drunk, hopped up with dirt, didn't have enough jails to put them in, so they didn't bother arresting them because of their violation. Just left them go on. Is that civilization on the up, spiritually and morally? No. The image is correct, as Daniel interpreted it. It's just the way God revealed it unto him. Man has increased in knowledge scientifically, but he has developed an HT bomb capable of wiping out civilization. This is progress in one area, but again, it is not, for we sit on a powder keg, and the whole world is frightened, knowing not at what time somebody might pull the switch and civilization might be blown up. None of this has been for moral and spiritual good. I'm not an old man, but I can remember when the Bible was at least revered and respected in our public schools. Today it's mocked and laughed at. We have teachers in our high schools and colleges and universities, atheists and communists, who deplore the Word of God, who mimic the Word of God, who are cramming down the throats of our young people that this is error and contradiction and is not to be depended upon. Are we improving spiritually and morally? We're degenerating. Civilization is on the down. The image, as revealed to Daniel by God, tells the truth about the nations of the world. Thus, we are not waiting for man's program to improve society. It never will. It never can. Because the ills are a matter of the heart. Man is not right with God. And as long as he's not right with God, he can't solve the social ills in the world. We're waiting for a fifth kingdom. It's the kingdom of God's dear Son, the rock, the foundation upon which the church of Jesus Christ is built, himself. We're waiting for him to come back. Now, what will he do when he comes back? When the times of the Gentiles run their course, when the last of the great world empires have run out their time, then Christ will come back and will judge the nations of the world. Now, perhaps it may cause you to wonder why Rome appears all the way down to the end of time. While Rome as an empire does not exist anymore, Romanism as such has never completely died out. Out from the smolderings of the old Roman Empire, there arose a system that is commonly known as Romanism. It is now a papal system, which claims to be a religious system, but is more than that. Rome reaches out and it affects the whole world politically, militarily. The world awaits for the voice of the Pope on financial matters, on political matters, on military matters. Let me prove this to you from the Bible. Why is the image standing when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back? I will tell you why the image is still standing. Yes, the head of gold is lobbed off, as we shall see in another prophecy. But turn back to chapter 2 once again. In this fourth empire, the empire of iron, which is the Roman Empire, you will notice in verse 43, whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Now the seed of men represents all of society in the last days. The Babylonian Empire was what we call an autocratic empire. Now, an autocrat is a dictator. It is the rule of one man. The Medo-Persian Empire is what we call an oligarchic empire. An oligarchy is the rule of a few. It grew out of a problem with two nations joining, two cultures, two different types of people, And therefore, a few had to get together to make rules and regulations to control the two empires that became one. That's an oligarchic rule, the rule of a few. The Roman Empire was an imperialistic empire. It crushed everything that went before. Verse 40, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. The heel of Rome crushed out everything that stood in its way during the old days of the Roman Empire. But you see, Rome has never completely disappeared. As I said and repeat, from the smolderings of that empire, there has come forth another system, and it has crushed everything before. The fastest growing religious system in the world is the Roman system. Everyone knows it. And they know where her influence is felt. It's felt in finance, controlling the largest percentage, 51% of the world's largest banking business. It controls much of the liquor industry, the Christian Brothers Winery. It controls a baking industry, Monk's Bread. It controls a candy industry. The Trappist Candy Company is owned by the Roman Church. And this is all being investigated in these days by government officials. But we know that Rome has vast holdings and wields tremendous influence and power, so that in the last days, we still have a semblance of Romanism. I want to show this to you from the Word of God. Why does the whole image stand? Because in the last days, you have all the nations of the world coming together, the mingling of the seeds of men. We have today an organization known as the United Nations. 126 nations in the world are now formed in an alliance, and it's growing. New nations are being added continuously. We have today in the making an ecumenical church, a great world church influenced primarily by Rome. Rome has never completely died out. So that we're coming to the mingling of the seeds of men. We are coming to the feet. We are probably in the feet stage of the image now. Actually, it's the mud stage because it's deteriorated. You have now a democracy, which in my thinking is the best up to date thus far as an American, but it's not God's ideal. A democracy is the rule of the people. And we are now coming to a generation where there's revolt and rebellion. The voice of the people is the final authority today. The voice of the people controls the law system in America. They change laws. They force the United States Supreme Court to make laws that are not right, laws to control criminals. This is the voice of the people. Now, the mingling of the seeds will show itself more and more as time runs its course. Now, watch. Where did Babylonianism begin? Not with Nebuchadnezzar. Go back to the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis, and there at the Tower of Babel, you have the beginning of Babylonianism. It continued. It rose to a peak with the nation of Babylon. But will you please turn to the 17th chapter of the book of the Revelation? And I want to show you that Babylonianism is still in the image when you come to the feet stage. It's part of the mingling of the seed of men. Revelation chapter 17. I want to read a few verses and expound briefly, or comment, I should say, briefly as we move along. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And let me pause at this point to point out the fact that there are four significant women in the book of the Revelation. In chapter 2, there is a woman by the name of Jezebel, verse 20, and while I would certainly not suggest that there was not a woman in the early church by the name of Jezebel, literally, everyone knows that Jezebel represents pagan idolatry. One needs only to go back to study the first book of Kings in the days of Elijah the prophet to see this wicked woman who was married to a pagan king. Jezebel represents pagan idolatry, and that is a system of religion or worship. Then in Revelation chapter 12, there is a woman clothed with the sun. Most Bible interpreters, Bible students, who are evangelicals, are agreed that you cannot get anything else from that woman except Israel. Read the context in Revelation 12. If you're a saved person, I feel reasonably sure that you will have that interpretation. It's possible that you're saved and have another interpretation. But most Bible students, I would say 99 out of 100, would be an agreement that the woman clothed with the sun is Israel, a religious system representing worship. Now in chapter 19, there is the bride, the Lamb's wife. And I'm sure we are agreed that this is the true church, and that likewise is a system of worship. Now a consistent interpretation of the book of the Revelation demands that the fourth woman likewise be a system of worship. I could show you this if we had more time, but this has been expounded fully in my commentary on Revelation, which is out of print. Don't ask for it in the bookstore. They don't have it. But the point I'm making is this has been fully expounded through the years by many people. But here then is a system of worship. Four women in the book of the Revelation, all representing systems of worship. Now he says in verse 2, this whore, this harlot woman, that's what she's called in verse 1, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore, or the harlot, that sitteth upon many waters. Now a harlot is a woman who prostitutes the privilege of sex either for gain or self-gratification. But this is not literal sexual action here. It's spiritual fornication. This is a religious system, as you will see in a moment, with whom the kings of the earth had committed fornication. It is not a literal fact, as though every king, every prime minister, every premier, every president went to bed to commit an act of adultery with the same woman. That is not what it means, as the context will show. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. Now whoever the woman is, she is now in the place of authority. May I say she is in the saddle, or we don't ride horses so much anymore, she's in the driver's seat. She is sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, the seven heads, I think, we can at least suggest an interpretation from verse 9. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the whore or the woman sitteth. May I submit to you that while there may be many cities in the earth surrounded by seven mountains, and I'm sure that there are, everyone knows that the outstanding city in the world surrounded by seven famous hills is Rome. And I cannot help but feel that there is some literal meaning to this, in the sense that when our Lord gave the message to John, it meant something in that day. And I don't know of any other city that would fit this except the city of Rome or the Vatican. Be that as it may, I'm not forcing that as a primary interpretation. Verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations. If that's not Romanism, I don't know what is. And filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Ladies and gentlemen, the prophecy in Revelation 17 isn't fulfilled yet. As of today, we are waiting for the fulfillment of that prophecy. And the Holy Spirit, giving John the prophetic vision, sees Babylonianism in the last days. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, she's mingled with the seeds of men, so that the Roman system has not completely passed off the scene. The 10 toes, I should say the implied 10 toes in the image in Daniel 2, we are assuming that there were 10 toes, and the 10 kings in Revelation 17:10. And they are 7 kings, 5 are fallen, and the other is not yet. We have here, and verse 16, pardon me, and the 10 horns which thou sawest. The 10 horns in Revelation 17:16 equal the 10 toes of Daniel 2. So that there is to be a federation of states in the last days, immediately preceding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. Many Bible teachers call this a revived Roman Empire, the United States of Europe. And I have no fault to find with this, and it is very possible that Rome will wield so much influence immediately preceding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ that Babylonism will be so paramount in the last days it will be obvious that while it's supposed to be the voice of the people with the United Nations and the great world church, actually it is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, who is guiding the thing, who is in the saddle, who is in the driver's seat. So do not be surprised if you find the United States of Europe with the power wielded by Rome herself, because Rome is obviously in the scene when the stone strikes the image. Now the times of the Gentiles seem to be to be running their course. Babylon has passed off the scene. The Medo-Persian Empire has passed off the scene. Greece has passed off the scene. Rome, as an imperialistic world power, has passed off the scene. But she has risen up slowly through the papal system and Romanism to be recognized worldwide as the greatest influence in the world today. There is no human influence, humanly speaking, as great as that of Rome. So that in the last days, preceding the coming of Christ to smite the image, when the times of the Gentiles have run their course, it seems as though Rome is rising once again to great power. Now come back to the verse where we started earlier in our meditation, the 21st chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. The 21st chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. It says, "And they shall," verse 24, "and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations," that's the Jews, "and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now, many people are asking the question, is the result of the Arab-Israeli war of 2 years ago, after which the Jews recaptured Jerusalem, is that a fulfillment of the prophecy of Luke 21:24? Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. My answer to that is, first, to be very plain and frank, I don't know, but it seems as though it could be, that the capture of Jerusalem by the Jews in the recent six-day war between the Arabs and Israel might well be the seizing of Jerusalem that will never be relinquished again until during the tribulation. And if the victory of Israel over Egypt 2 years ago is the fulfillment of Luke 21:24, then the next great event in God's prophetic timepiece is the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, the Christian is not looking to man for a world betterment program, because he has to turn the image upside down and stand it on its head to get that. And that is not the way God gave it. So we have to see it as it is. We have to face it as it is. We have to tell it like it is. Deterioration in civilization as time marches on, until Jerusalem is once again in possession of the Jews. Then, said the Lord Jesus, the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. It seems as though we have come almost to the end of the line, and we're now looking for the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This tells us that no nation will ever again rule the world before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Many people ask the question, will Russia conquer the world? Absolutely not. Russia cannot conquer the world because the Word of God says there's no fifth kingdom till Christ comes back again. The kingdoms are all clearly outlined in the book of Daniel. In fact, they are named in chapter 7. No question as to what they are. They're named in the Bible. So you can't mistake it. There will never be another great world empire. I'm not saying there will never be a dictator, the Antichrist, during the tribulation. But before our Lord appears to take his own to heaven, there will never be another Gentile world power. And it seems as though Jerusalem, now in possession of the Jews, might well be telling us that the age has run its course and our Lord Jesus could come at any time. No, there will never be another Gentile world power. There will never be a nation rule the world again until the Lord Jesus comes back and establishes the kingdom of God in the earth. Then he shall rule with a rod of iron, Psalm 2. Then every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians chapter 2. There's God's plan of the ages. Now, what is fulfilled and what is unfulfilled? Well, I believe, I can safely say, without assuming the role of a prophet, but merely a teacher of prophetic truth, I believe I can say that the image practically has been fulfilled. I believe, the next event. And I think we are seeing with the great ecumenical one world church and the great United Nations engulfing all the peoples of the world in one organization, I think we have come to the mingling of the seeds of men, but it's nothing but mud. Just clay. Clay. That's all it is. And we've seen the fulfillment of the image almost in its entirety. We're in the feet stages now. The only part of that dream that has not been fulfilled is the coming again of the fifth kingdom, the great rock, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we sing about Him, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. There is no safety, no salvation, no security, no peace apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee to the Rock of Ages. He'll be your Savior today, one day.